Today our topic in Being Human is what it is to be human, who we are, and who we are is sufferers. So far we've covered what it is to be human. We are created and we are sinners, we are sufferers, and then Lord willing next time we are saints. So I want to talk about suffering today, hopefully in helpful ways for all of us. I want to recommend two resources as it gets started. The first is Paul Tripp's book just called Suffering. That's the whole title. Kathy's not over there. I was going to have her promo suffering. So this is a book that my wife has really appreciated and enjoyed and has been useful for her. So this is like my secondhand recommendation is through Kathy this is a book that'd be worth your time. Gospel Hope When Life Doesn't Make Sense. I appreciate a lot of stuff that Tripp produces. And I think this is one of his better, I think this is even one of his better books. So I have a couple copies of these. These circulated, and my wife started recommending this to people. Carol Fry started recommending these to people. So this book has kind of circulated around a little bit in our church family, but I want to commend it to you. So Tripp's Suffering, I think that's a good one. Another book that I want to recommend and even share a little bit from is Michael Emlett's Saints, Sufferers, and Sinners. So he was listening to our Sunday school class. No. This is actually a book about loving others. So the point of this book is actually loving others. The subtitle is Loving Others as God Loves Us. And what he does is he takes saints, sufferers, and sinners as categories and says, how do we go about loving people that are sufferers? How do we go about loving people that are sinners? How do we go about loving people that are saints? And then he walks through all of that. So it's actually a book about loving others, but he has multiple chapters on the idea of suffering. He talks about ministry priorities for loving sufferers. I thought these were useful. What are our priorities when somebody is suffering? Take the suffering of others seriously. Work hard to understand the details. Don't presume you know the reason for suffering or reasons for suffering, and share biblical encouragement and hope. That's chapter 14. I think those are all really useful, whether you want to call that biblical counseling or discipleship, those are useful things for you to think about in terms of ministering to other people who are suffering. One of the things I'd say about this book comes from the biblical counseling world, and we'll talk just really quickly about that when it comes to suffering. We'll talk about the biblical counseling world. This book on the back of it, it always matters to me who's producing things and what world they're in and what orbit they're in. So on the back of this book, you would see this little thing down at the bottom that says CCEF. Right? For good or ill, the biblical counseling world, I think, is even currently and really in an ongoing way experiencing an ongoing and even deepening divide between what would be described as ACBC and CCEF. ACBC is an accrediting organization. It was once known as NANC, the National Association of Nuthetic Counseling. Jay Adams was the name that was associated with ACBC. CCEF is a Christian Counseling Education Foundation, most directly connected with a man by the name of David Pallison, who is home in heaven now. But essentially, these two organizations have been two of the larger organizations within the biblical counseling world. And it does seem to me that there is an ever-growing divide that is developing. And so I just want to share with you even personally. Personally, I would find myself pretty squarely on the CCEF side of the divide and not on the ACBC side of the divide. So I am personally appreciative of both the tone that comes from CCEF, the clarity, but also the willingness to engage in a discussion about human suffering, in my mind, from that ends up being a much more well-rounded approach than what you're going to get from ACBC. Now, I realize this even being recorded, and like I'm putting myself out there saying that. You guys know that my doctorate was in biblical counseling at Southern, and I felt that even my time there, it was pretty obvious what people in the room were committed to an ACBC way of thinking and living, and which people in the room were committed to a CCF way of thinking and living. And even there, I was again on the CCF side of the coin. So I just want to explain that to you. That might raise more questions for you, or you may disagree with that. I'm happy to talk to you about that. Even here in our town, there's an ACBC counseling center. I recognize that. And what I'm saying is I find myself leaning ever further and further away from ACBC. And that's where I'm at right now, personally and pastorally. And so when I find resources from CCF, I tend to, it's one of the things that draws me to them, is because when I read books like Saints Suffer and Sinners, it has the ring of both biblical truth and also of pastoral helpfulness. Like, yes, like we need to engage thinking about who we are as sufferers, is one of David Pallison's things. If you want to describe, I realize you didn't come here for biblical counseling class, but if you want to describe like Jay Adams on one side and Pallison, like what are some of the things that made them start from different vantage points that has now led to their organizations continuing to maybe polarize a bit? Jay Adams really focused on the Proverbs. Do this, don't do that. David Pallison really emphasized the Psalms. The Psalms talk about things like human suffering and how do we deal with the problem of evil, and Psalms are about a worshipful response to God. And those two postures of either emphasizing Proverbs, emphasizing Psalms, have that now been kind of like played out in the lives of these organizations, in my opinion. And so I could be wrong in some of that assessment, but I'm just letting you know this is a book from CCF, and so I personally tend to recommend those with, I'm not saying there's not good from ACBC, and I'm not saying there's not good resources, there are. I'm just personally particularly more influenced and more appreciative, and so there we go. I don't know if I just said too much or not enough, but I said what I said, I guess. So if you want to ask me more about that, then let's talk. All of that is to say, when I recommend a book like this that's from the biblical counseling world, I do it with some amount of sensitivity and also an appreciation for something that's coming out of CCEF. All right. Here's partly what I mean by what I think is a helpful and holistic approach when we think about biblical counseling. Last thing I'll say about biblical counseling, and then I want to get back to Saints Suffer and Sinners. When you say biblical counseling, don't hear that as monolithic. In other words, biblical counseling does not just mean one thing, right? So from biblical counseling, there are people with different emphasis, there are people with different perspectives, and there's certainly people that apply and live out biblical counseling in different ways. So don't just hear biblical counseling and think that just means one thing. Doesn't just mean one thing. And so it takes a little more exploration finding out what do people mean by biblical counseling, and how do they practice biblical counseling, and how does that shape what they say? How does it shape how they say it? Within this book, MLIT presents 7 barriers to loving others as sufferers. And I think this is insightful and even connected to what we're going to talk about today when we talk about suffering. Here what he presents are 7 barriers to loving others as sufferers. Number one, we haven't listened long enough to truly grasp the extent of their suffering. And as I read these, I hope, did I put them on your handout? All right, so these are on you here. As you read them, as I read them out loud, you might see yourself in this as either being on the doing end, oh, I haven't listened long enough, or you might recognize that you've been on the receiving end of this. Oh, somebody didn't listen long enough to me to understand. So see if you agree that these are legitimate barriers to loving others. All right, number 2, we want to make things better too quickly for people. Anyone ever been on either the giving or the receiving end of the Instafix? Because I know that I have been certainly on both of these, unfortunately, probably the giving end too much, which is someone has a problem, good, like what can I do right now to fix it? Like let's go, like let's get this Bible verse into you, let's just get this idea into you, bang, you're better, right? What do you mean you're not better, right? Like this Instafix kind of mentality. Number 3, we're more focused on the sinful ways people are responding to their suffering, so rather than bringing comfort initially, we confront. So essentially it's this response that says confrontation is the right first response to suffering, not comfort. All right, and those are 2 very different responses. Confrontation and comfort are 2 wildly differing responses to people's suffering. All right, so we're not saying that you shouldn't confront, but what is our initial response to people's suffering? Number 4, if we've not experienced significant suffering, we may have difficulty identifying with someone's struggle. So I think that is true. If you haven't experienced significant suffering, You might have a hard time. Someone says they're really struggling with something and you go, I don't really have a category for that. I don't have a way of processing that. And so it might be hard to connect. But number five, perhaps we have experienced significant suffering, but we ourselves are wrestling with doubt about God's goodness to such an extent that our own faith is tenuous. Right? What he's suggesting is maybe you have gone through significant suffering, and instead of walking through it right now, you being in a place of confidence and your faith has been purified and you come out strong right now, you're still feeling a little wobbly. You're going, man, I'm still not totally confident myself. And then when someone else kind of lays their burden on you, they say, like, here's this hard thing I'm going through, and you go, I'm still trying to figure out my own hard thing. A barrier to loving others as sufferers. Number six, we're too focused on answering unanswerable questions. Well, that's a good one. It was our focus on answering unanswerable questions. Plenty of questions have been asked this week, even, it's already been brought up, the murder of Charlie Kirk, but there are plenty of questions that have been asked, some of which have answers and some of which do not. And if we are so quick to, I have to answer the unanswerable, then I think we're not gonna love the sufferer as well as we ought. Number seven, I think this one, it resonates with me. A barrier to loving others as sufferers. We are fatigued and discouraged by facing the continual onslaught of suffering in our own lives and the lives of those we love. We're just tired of another sad story. We're tired of another piece of suffering. We're tired of another, and that fatigue and that discouragement. I like his wording even, the continual onslaught of suffering. So this happens probably in an accelerated way in our culture, even because of things like social media, where you're exposed to people suffering that you don't even know, you don't even connect to them, but somehow you hear this sad story about so-and-so who lives in Georgia, and someone just like dumps the sad story on you, right? Or you hear about some kind of global problem. It's not just social media, it might be news or something like that. And all of a sudden you hear about suffering in a way that in the past, you may have never even known that suffering was happening somewhere in the world. So through things like social media, and then through like the guilt-tripping version of religious social media that says like, pray for so-and-so, and then like you have to read this sad story, and then like you're a bad person if you go like, well, I don't really want to hear another dead so-and-so story, or I don't really want to walk through another, like, how am I supposed to engage with this person that I don't know, and their family I don't know, and the story I don't know, but this person really wants you to feel bad about them, and they want you to feel deeply, and you go, well, at some point, my feelings are kind of, I'm tapped out a little bit here, right? Like, I can't, how many more sad stories can you tell me and me effectively respond to? And that fatigue and that discouragement can mean that the people that we actually should be loving, the people that are in our lives, the people that are around us, people we can actually have meaningful interaction with, that we tend to not love them as well because I'm just tired from all these other things that I've been exposed to. On top of that is just, even if you don't get too far afield in social media sadness or in the new sadness and suffering that's global, even if it is just the people around you, there's more than enough suffering in the people that are all around us right here and right now to be enough to make you go, this is a lot, maybe this is too much, like I can't handle another one, is maybe a feeling that we can have. And all those things end up being barriers to loving others. It becomes, man, even relationally, do I really want to enter into another relationship? Let's zoom all the way into like Christ community. Man, there's another person here at Christ community, and if I become friends with them, then what I know is eventually I'm gonna find out that there's some kind of suffering in their life. And if they learn me better, they're gonna find out there's suffering in my life. And so now there's gonna be this burden swapping and this burden sharing. And so if you have whether it is a cynical approach, or you have like a realistic, like I really do have plenty of relationship sufferers in my life already, like people that I know that suffer, I'm not sure I can take another one, then it even makes you hesitant to do things like build more friends at church, right? Because what I'm saying is this is our identity, we are sufferers. If you agree with me on that we are sufferers, then one of the applications can be, so I probably don't want to expand my circle of friends too much bigger, because I know that as soon as we get into each other's lives, I'm going to learn about more suffering, right? Like, isn't that a possible temptation for us to go, ooh, now when someone asks, will you pray for this? Now I feel that. I go like, yes, I am going to pray for that. But now that's going to be on my mind. It's going to be on my heart. Like, I just added another weight. And am I game for that? Am I up for that? Right? And if the answer to that is no, I'm not game for that, then we end up erecting these barriers to loving others and even getting to know others, because we realize there's going to be a cost to that, a personal cost. And an emotional cost to us, and we're discouraged and we are fatigued. All right, so I think he is picking at, he's pointing out these barriers that are, again, true to life, realistic, and that we need to consider, and we need to even consider why and how we would minister to other people to love them as sufferers. To what extent has God given us grace so that we can bear another burden? Not just your own, but what about somebody else's? Like, does God have enough grace for that? Can God expand our capacity to care for one another? When we go, if I hear about one more marriage crisis, I can't handle another one. Well, what if there's grace for that? What if God's grace is sufficient? What if God's grace is sufficient for the next sad story that's going to come down the pipeline at Christ Community Church? Because I think there is. So I'm not suggesting that you have to take on every single person's emotional burdens as your own, right? I do think there is such a thing as emotional capacity. And I do think there is such a thing as relational capacity, right? You cannot be friends with every single person in the world, the town, the church, and you can't bear every single person's burden to the same extent as you can with others. But we do need to ask, what kind of grace is God going to give me to rise to this challenge? Who can I engage with? How far can I go? So I realize that's really subjective to say you can't be everyone, but it can't be no one, right? That leaves a pretty big room in there, right? But I think that's kind of those are the extremes. You can't minister to everyone in our church or in your life. You also can't minister to no one. So where does God give us grace to figure out how we're going to care about and love other people who are sufferers? Is something we need to think through. All right. Since all of that was the introduction and it's 9:43, I see we are on a great pace for dealing with this concept of suffering. But I'll just hit the brakes right there even. Maybe somebody wants to ask a question either on what I've already said. Maybe you do want to ask a follow-up question about what I said about ACBC and CCF. So I'll go ahead and let you ask a question. If this takes our time, it will. Otherwise, I'm going to do probably half this lesson. I'll do the second half next week as the Lord wills, just because of what time it is. So anybody want to ask a question? What I've already said about suffering, what Emily has said about suffering, more questions about the counseling world. Yeah.
What you just said toward the end, I don't believe God is going to give you more than you can handle. He's already promised he's not. But you may be pushed. You may be stretched.
Yeah.
And I think he may put you in that position to do that, to stretch you and to see where you can go and maybe even go outside your own comfort level.
Yep.
So that next time you're that much further along.
Yep. There is you use this word, but there is like a weightlifting illustration of like the more you lift, the stronger you are for the next time and for more. So I do think there's something to that, Joel. I think we all would agree conceptually that God would give us the grace to handle whatever he puts in our own lives. I think like most people are willing to get on board with that. Like, yeah, God will give me grace for what's happening in my own life. What you're suggesting, what I'm suggesting is we should have that same mentality about engaging with the suffering of the people around us, right? Like, well, God will give you the grace, not just for dealing with what's in your own life, but he'll give you the grace for interacting with the suffering of others. So instead of being afraid of some other kind of suffering in their life or can I handle this, say, okay, but God has help for me. He has help for them, just like he does in our own lives. So, yeah, Scott.
I think it's been interesting the last year. It's a good reminder for me is just the importance of just mindfulness and leaning on just discernment wisdom as you're trying to be supportive of people who are suffering. Because I was thinking of like an advanced mom just having some open conversation with her as she's kind of knowing her daughter's inherently going to be, you know, dying of cancer, etc. And working with other teachers who have dealt with suffering and everybody deals with it differently, right? I've had some teachers that are like, I can't talk about some work because it just incapacitates me. And so just asking her, like, what's helpful? Because I think as a group of educators, for example, where she works, we all have a heart and desire to love on her and support her. But a few times I would just say, is it okay to ask a few questions? And she's like, sure. And, you know, I'd say, is this helpful when people ask?
Yeah.
Is it hard? You know, just asking questions like that. And through conversation with her, it was interesting. She would say, you know, I've had this long history of X number of years that I just assume everybody's intentions are good. But she said, to be honest, sometimes it's just hurtful things that people say. And she goes, I know they don't mean it that way.
Yeah.
But when they have a trite response, like, well, praise God, he's in control, or it's all good, or just, you know, things that they're trying to bring some encouragement, but it's just awkward sometimes, like, wow, you know. So it's just, again, that, like, how do I ask good questions? How do I just be a good listener? You know, just realize, at least for me, I'm much less likely to, you know, not feel like I've stepped into something, or I'm like, oh, I think that came across the wrong way, or sounds like I'm just being, you know, like you said, quick, so praise God, he's in control. Or, and that may be certainly true, that God is, we know he's sovereign, he's in control. But maybe that's not the right word. Just go through the right season and time and just where someone's at. So just, again, it's going to remind me of just maybe more listening, more just loving without having the right answer all the time or feeling like you need to give the right word of encouragement, maybe where it's not timely.
Yeah.
That makes sense.
Yeah, it does. It's good. Appreciate you saying that. Okay, any other question, comment, pushback? Yeah, Boots.
I just feel like number seven, when it comes to like suffering over the media,
and yep.
How do you like approach responding to that suffering? Like, can you be apathetic?
Yeah. Do you want, like, can I give you like the personal, like the very personal answer? I told Raina on our way to school on Thursday morning, I have waked up with a renewed sense of apathy. Like, that's what I felt Thursday morning, a renewed sense of nothing will ever change, everything will always be the same, why care? Like, that's like, that was what I had. I had a renewed sense of apathy, right? As the day went on, that sense definitely started to alter, and then I started feeling a bunch of other things, which, I mean, I don't know how many of you have responded emotionally this week or like what's gone through your thinking. Some of you may be very like unaffected and then wondering like, is that okay for me to be unaffected? Others might be very affected. I don't, I can't think personally of the death of someone that I knew so little that has had as much a effect on my emotions as Charlie Kirk's murder has. Like, I've been more emotionally affected, and I didn't know him. I didn't have any personal connection with him. And I feel like I have felt all of the things. I have felt apathy. I have felt an extreme sense of anger. I have felt disdain for the left. I have felt frustration with how broken the world is. I have felt the, like, I can't believe that this is, you know, I can't believe this happened. I can't believe this is where our country is at. Like, I felt like, so the whole range, right? So what do we, you know, what do we do with all of that? How do we respond? Well, a couple of things. One, I think we start with the smallest circle possible, which is ourselves, right? We have to start by working through in our own hearts, like, what is happening in my own heart to this news, to this experience? And is what's happening in my heart, does it line up with biblical truth? Does it disagree with biblical truth? Am I feeling things that God would say, yeah, you should feel elements of sadness and disgust and grief? And like, okay, how much of that lines up with God's way of thinking and righteousness? How much of it doesn't? Am I assessing what's happening in my heart? Am I assessing how what's happening in my heart is affecting my actions? So for instance, because I'm feeling a general sense of anger, am I now expressing that towards people that have nothing to do with Charlie or sadness? So for instance, like my kids, like, okay, I shouldn't be snapping more at my kids because I'm feeling a sense of anger. I'm now more prone to be like, to say something snappy at my kids. That has nothing to do with the, you know, with Charlie being killed, right? It's just because I'm already feeling anger, now I'm more prone to say something else in anger. Okay, so start the smirk circle as small as possible, which is yourself, right? How are we doing with our own walk with God life? And then I think we should think about hearing things like national news or news of suffering kind of in a sense of like growing circles from there, like concentric circles. So like start with yourself and then who else is affected? So like family, what about friends? What about church? What about my community? So I think the temptation is, at least for me, maybe it isn't for others, but I think a wrong response is to immediately shift into like a globalized way of thinking. We start on the farthest circle out. how can I change the world, or what's wrong with the world, right? We start with what's all the way peripheral, which almost none of us have access to or influence over. And so we can spend all of our time feeling strongly about something that you have zero influence over, right? And then we spend relatively small time influencing, well, for the first concentric circle that you can influence the most is you, right? So if I'm not thinking about what's wrong with me, what's right with me, how am I worshiping, right? Well, that's what you can influence the most. But so if I end up thinking about that the least, and I spend the most time going, our country's broken, our world is broken, whatever, and these are things that I have very little influence over, very little control over. So you end up putting all this time and energy into the thing that is the least effective or least practical, which is the globe, right? But what about me? What about my family? What about my church family? So I think if we think about even news like that in that kind of like concentric circles, I think we would be best, we would best spend our emotional, mental, and spiritual energy on the things that God has given us in our immediate vicinity. Yourself, your family, your church family, your community. I think maybe even Devin made a comment about this either when he was praying or about the idea that some people have different platforms. Like other people have other responsibilities. As I've been thinking even this week, like I have a responsibility for myself, I have a responsibility for my family, and I feel like I have a primary responsibility at our church, right? So like these are my platforms. This is my, so as I was weighing, how am I going to talk about Charlie Kirk this week at church? What am I going to say? What am I not going to say? Like this is my area. Right? So I don't have a big YouTube channel. I don't have a news thing. I'm not a politician. There's all these things that I'm not and that I can't touch. Right? So what can I do about the things that I can touch? So I don't know if that totally answers your question, but that's how I think of it. In terms of concentric circles, we would do best to focus on what God has given us to influence, to relate to affect, and then broaden our efforts and energies, you know, beyond that as would be wise. So, am I answering what you're asking, or, okay.
I have a thought.
Yeah.
The shooter's father reached out to the pastor. He hadn't had that relationship with the pastor prior to his birth.
Yeah.
And that's true in our communities, too.
Yeah.
We have to be involved. Yep. And so that we can be contacted, you know, so that we
totally
can get someone in the right direction.
Yeah. I think you're touching on something there that is also like an application for us when we think about sufferers, when we think about this situation in particular, which is part of the knee jerk of like, I have to do something. I don't know how many of you felt that, like, I want to do something. I have to do something. Part of that knee jerk should be tempered with what we should do is the same thing we should have been doing last week when Charlie Kirk was still alive. What we should be doing is doing what's right today. And you know what we should do tomorrow? We should get up and we should do what's right tomorrow. And then we should do the right thing the next day, and then the next day, and the next day. So that knee jerk of like, something has to happen. Yeah, the church needs to be the church. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. We need to share the gospel. We need to be the most loving church that we know how to be. We need to be effective. We need to work hard, whether you're, whatever job you have to do. There's all these things that are just like, basically what I'm saying is that the knee jerk needs to be a call back to normal, faithful Christian living. Right? And there's a part of like the, again, maybe this is my own heart, but the idea of like the radical, like something radical has to happen. I need to do something, something radical needs to, okay, here's what is radical. You every day walking in the Spirit. Like get up again and do what's right again. Trust the God who can do more with those efforts from individuals, and all of a sudden a relationship that you didn't even realize that you had invested in, you didn't even realize how that person would need you or would come back into your life. It was just because you were being faithful. You're faithfully praying, you were faithfully sharing the gospel, you were faithfully encouraging Christian brother or sister, and then all of a sudden a time when they really needed it, you step back into their life, right? But you were just doing the right thing day after day after day. So yeah, so some of that is relationship. Some of that is faithfulness. Faithfulness to our time in God's word, our time sharing God's word, our time together. Yeah. So, yeah. It's a call to radical ordinariness, I guess is what I'm saying.
One more thought and I'll shut up.
No, you're good.
I think you said you didn't know Charlie Kirk personally, but you took it, you know, personally, and you were upset. I don't think so much the person, it's what he represents.
Yeah, that's fair.
Represents an ideal from age 18 to 31. he has spoken the truth unbelievable. And people have tried to do the gotchas and tried to trip him up. But he knew God well enough they couldn't do it. So I think evil is trying to silence the good. And so I think that's what gets us. I think that's what makes us mad, is that it seems like, I think you mentioned it in Psalms, the wicked are winning.
Yep.
And you want any kind of, no, I don't want you to win.
Yep. Yeah, because there's a part of it that's like, why is it that good people are always the ones that get pushed around or pushed too far or, right? Like, good people aren't assassinating people that disagree with them, right? So you're like, well, so then the good people are at a disadvantage, right? Like, the good people are getting the short end of the stick. Like, this isn't fair. This isn't right. And even to go back to the Romans 16, like, okay, and we have a God that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, right? Do not avenge yourself. All those kinds of like biblical principles that I do think, yeah, it's perceptive of you to say it's about an idea and it's about good people feeling again like, well, this is just what happens to good people. They get mistreated, they get whatever, they get the short end of the stick. And so we're back to, again, our decision to put our trust in a God who works all things according to the counsel of his might, right? So, is my God, is our God stronger than the forces of evil? Or do we start to wonder or even question or think, I don't know, it seems like evil's really powerful, right? When we start entertaining those ideas of like, but it seems like, then we're starting to question, is our God good, powerful, sufficient? Then we're heading down a really, really bad, that's a really bad place to go mentally and spiritually and emotionally. If we start to go, I'm not sure that God, da-da-da-da-da-da.
But isn't that where we have to be in the scripture, because this wasn't a shock to God, but
right.
God purposed it,
right.
Which is hard to understand, but he purposed to take him out, and we have yet to see what he will do, what he will accomplish with the death of him over what he was accomplishing with his life. When we can't know that.
Right.
But we have to go back to the character of God, that God's in control, and he knew this would happen, and he allowed it.
Right.
That doesn't mean I'm insensitive. I felt very sad.
Yeah.
But still, when bad things happen, is God in control?
Right. Which is a lot of where, I mean, so much of what you guys have already said is connected to what we will do, Lord willing, in the actual lesson about sufferers next time. But I was reminded this week, really helpfully, there's that famous book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I think it was like a Jewish rabbi. He basically denied the sovereignty of God, and so that was his book, Why, you know. And I was reminded again this week, there has only ever been one good person, ever. There's only been one. There's only one human who was good. And the worst kind of thing happened to him, violently, unjustly murdered. So a bad thing happened to the only good person ever, but it only happened once, right? It's the only time a bad thing happened to a truly good person. The ruler that came to Jesus and called him good, Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and it's God. And in that moment, Jesus is claiming deity. He is the good one, right? So that was also a perspective that that helped me. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because everyone wants to inflate how good we are and how bad the bad is, and we like to minimize how bad we are, how broken we are, which means that we end up minimizing Christ, and we end up not thinking about the source of goodness that he is and his perfection. So. That is not what you said, but that's what it triggered in my head. So that's, yeah. Okay. All right. It's 10 o'clock. This was not the lesson that I had intended, nor the lesson you intended to listen to, but I hope it's helpful for us even to talk a little bit today, for us to get thinking about sufferers, for me to recommend Emlet. And I think this way of thinking, we should think about what is stopping us from loving others as sufferers, about the reality of suffering in our own lives, and how does the reality of suffering in your life end up affecting how much your capability is, or how much your desire is to love the people around you. When we think about sufferers, we're thinking about ourselves, we're also thinking about the world around us. And so, Lord willing, next week we'll work through why is it true that who we are as humans is suffering. What all does suffering affect? What should our response be? What does it look like? And then how does our world respond the wrong way to suffering? And then, Lord willing, some gospel reminders. Okay? Last call on anything else. We still have 4 minutes. You can ask, say, whatever you want in our last 4 minutes, or I'll wrap us up. Yes?
I'm curious, the two counseling bodies that you mentioned, are they around the same age, or did one start a while after?
Yeah, good question. So ACBC, formerly NANC, is older than CCEF, but they did come at a very similar time. So Jay Adams and David Pallison were friends. They actually were on each other's boards. So David Pallison was on the NANC board, and Jay Adams was on the CCEF board. So they both, Jay Adams was kind of, in our day, Jay Adams was kind of a like biblical counseling icebreaker. Like, he brought biblical counseling back in ways, he didn't invent biblical counseling, but he brought it back in a way that hadn't been practiced for a very long time. And at the same time, God was saving David Pallison, and so kind of brought both of them. They were peers, but Adams was first, NANC was first, CCEF was second. So in terms of
popularity more,
so they took different, both Adams and Pallison took different tracks, and the point of NANC and now ACBC was that it was about biblical certification. So Adams' concern was, oh, I want there to be a stamp on people that say they're biblical counselors, that they all meet a certain like set of qualifications. So ACBC is all about certification. CCEF was all about education. So Pallison's concern is we need more people trained and we need more people equipped. And so he wanted to create an equipping version of biblical counseling. And so their purposes were slightly different. That's how they started out. They have both now kind of crossed over. ACBC is now doing a lot more training than they ever used to do. And CCEF actually now is dipping their toes into certification programs, for instance. So like, I'm not an ACBC certified counselor. I could have been through my time at Southern, and I chose not to be for a couple of reasons. But there is a certification now through CCEF, and that I have considered doing just as a kind of a stamp or a like, this is the direction that I'm heading, you know, kind of statement. But so both of them are now doing certification and training, but originally they had different purposes.
I've seen such a general bitterness toward Christian counseling, biblical counseling, just by privy to a lot of people in situations where they're given these answers, you know, just be quiet, just use this verse, just, you know, not really wanting help.
Right.
Not feeling hurt.
Yeah. Yeah.
I feel like ACBC is more what I've heard of in the past, and maybe what's been more popular to have in churches. I don't know.
Yeah.
But I'm curious.
Yeah. So some of even, it's true, anytime you have an organization, you're going to have outliers, and you have people that line up or don't line up with your organization. But I would say part of my concern in the biblical counseling world is the idea, like what I would call like pastoral malpractice. That is not a light concern, and it's not a, that's not people from the outside saying, oh, because I believe in biblical counseling, I do biblical counseling, this is like a regular part of my every week, you know what I mean? Like, I don't think I could be more inside than I am. And I would say the idea of malpractice is a legitimate complaint and thing that needs to be addressed. And people that don't want to address it just reconfirm to me like why there's a problem. Like, if you're unwilling to admit that there is a malpractice problem within the biblical counseling world and people are wrongly applying and using, then I think that is part of why there's a problem. This culture of like, but we're not going to have like self-accountability or self-assessment. Like, yeah. which is not to say that everyone that complains about the biblical counseling they received is an accurate complaint, right? So, and plenty of times it is. So we have to work through that. There are people that don't want to do what the Bible says to do. I mean, and that's true of all of us to some degree, right? Like every time you sin, you want to do what the Bible says not to do. So like every one of us have an obedience problem. So that is true. There are people that I have given what I think was compassionate, reasonable, consistent biblical counseling to that in the end said, I don't want that. I'm not going to do that. And I said, well, I don't have anything else for you, right? Like that happens. But it also happens that biblical counselors are insensitive, uncaring, one-dimensional, I don't know, a bunch of other like valid critiques that I would say that need to be addressed. And maybe some ways they are and maybe they're not. So again, I'm not responsible for whole organizations and everything else. Again, start circle small. Like I need to figure out where I'm not doing a good job. Where am I not helping people? Where am I not effective? I want to fix that. How am I not, what are ways that I'm not listening to people? What are ways that I'm not using God's word effectively in people's lives? Like I want to figure that out before I go like, oh, we got to overhaul. So my younger days, I was all about, we've got to change the world, we've got to change these organizations, we've got to, you know, I've got to leave a mark on these things that are, those days are long gone. I have enough fool with my own, you know, with myself, getting myself right, and then having what little influence I can on our church and our community. So even things that I've shared with you to this point about ACBC and CCF are intentional, but they're also statements of like, I think we need to be prayerful and thoughtful, and we also need to be able to have an honest conversation about stuff so that we're not just burying problems that exist within the very valid and needed world of biblical counseling. But what matters is how that affects our world. It's us that I'm concerned about, not them or whatever. It's me and us is where my concern is. So, okay. All right, thanks for your time this morning. If you want to come back next week, we'll get to the fuller lesson on suffering. All right, we'll see you in the worship service.